Well, good evening, and our pastor Mark said this morning, at the start of his own sermon this morning, he said that he hadn't prepared a message specifically to do with the new year. Definitely not an advocate of the approach, is it an Advent calendar approach to church, where we preach our messages dictated by the seasons of the year. I'm not against preaching a message to do with the new year either, but unfortunately it didn't occur to me as I was preparing for tonight to preach or to prepare such a message. So unfortunately, if you were hoping to hear a new year's message at some point today, I'm also going to disappoint you, I'm afraid, but I do apologize for that. But our message this evening will be taken from the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, and it's in chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to start from verse 3. Last time, last Lord's Day evening, if I'm not mistaken, I'm trying to recall, I think it was last Lord's Day evening was when we last looked at 1 Timothy in our series here. And we looked at the first two verses of chapter 6, indeed the last chapter of 1 Timothy. And last time when we looked at 1 Timothy, we looked at basically the issue of slaves in Christianity, or Christian slaves. And we indirectly obviously addressed the issue of slavery as addressed in the Bible. We looked at a brief overview of what the Old Testament stance on slavery was, and indeed the New Testament's stance on the issue. And I did make mention at the start of that message that one of the areas that the unbeliever or the skeptic will use to try and attack biblical Christianity would be in the area of the problem of evil. And obviously that's a broad subject in and of itself. And I made reference to the fact that this issue of slavery, or the attacks you often hear, how can you believe the Bible as a word from God and a moral authority when it justifies slavery and all other things, etc., etc.? That area is often an attack from outside the church, isn't it? But we're going to look, as we move on to verse 3 here, we're going to look at more so attacks against the faith from within the church, so to speak. And tonight we're going to look at the subject of false teachers within the church. Now, when I say false teachers in the church or within the church, obviously the true invisible church are the elect of God, those who have a real, genuine, saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, the church is not made up of hypocrites and false teachers. But when we think of the church in the sense of the visible church, or those who profess to be Christian teachers are members of the Christian church. There are indeed false professors, there are indeed false teachers. And we're going to look at, this is our 34th message in 1 Timothy. We're going to look at the subject, false teachers in the church, under verses 3 to 5 this evening. Now, before we continue any further with an outline, for example, I'd like to just briefly go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, our God in heaven, we come before your throne. We thank you for the privilege we have even this day to look at your truth, to seek to rightly divide your truth. I pray that you would help me to do that, that you would help each and every hearer at this moment to discern what I am saying through the lens of the biblical testimony overall. I pray that their ears would be sharp, that their eyes would also be sharp to discern if what I am saying is in any way untrue. I pray that your sheep tonight would hear your voice and that they would follow you. We ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Right, well, as I said to you just before praying that I was going to give you an outline. Our pastor, obviously, we're thankful. Pretty much, I think, in every sermon he gives us an outline, and he tries to have that outline, I believe, in a way which you can remember. I think it's in the form of, is it alliteration you would call that? Yeah. I'm not often as eloquent as that, but I did try and make a conscious effort here to give an outline tonight, and it's going to be a 3-point outline, which is number 1, identifying false teachers, number 2, integrity or the lack thereof of false teachers, and then 3, finally, isolating false teachers. Now, thank you. In the first point, identifying false teachers, verse 3 starts off with the words, "If any man teach otherwise," I'll just stop there briefly. "If any man teach otherwise," so in other words, if any man teach differently to the Apostle Paul, as he's already taught here in verse 1 and 2. Or as the Syriac version reads, as John Gill pointed out in his commentary, "another doctrine." So if any man teach otherwise, or another doctrine. Verse 3 continues, "I consent not to wholesome words." The word wholesome here, first of all, I'll just stop and say, in the Greek here says, or has the meaning, sound health, literally speaking. But figuratively, it's a statement for true or sound doctrine. So what we're looking at here is, when it says, "and consent not to wholesome words," so someone who does not consent to sound doctrine, sound teaching. In fact, the following phrase in our text elaborates this further, what the apostle means here. Verse 3 continues by saying, "even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now the word "even," I don't know if it shows in your AV, I think it should, that it's italicized. That is because it is not in the original Greek. In fact, the phrase actually from the Greek should be rendered, "if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the way the Greek reads. So in other words, if any man, as in verse 3 says, if they teach otherwise, they teach an other form of doctrine, and they don't even, they teach something else from what Paul has already stated in verse 1 and 2 about how, for example, slaves were to honor their masters, and especially not to take advantage of a believing master. If anyone teaches otherwise in that respect, and likewise teaches, doesn't consent to the wholesome words or the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, we continue here. Before I continue, sorry, may I make reference in passing? Teaching otherwise from the Apostle Paul's instruction here in verse 1 and 2 is also, there's also an interesting point to bring out here where it's an amazing testament to apostolic authority, I believe, here. We see here that the words of the Apostle here are inspired and therefore the words of Christ. So we see here that when Paul says, "and not according to the words of Christ," here, it's not that he's making mention to a specific instruction in Jesus, the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry, as much as he is saying that, look, what I have laid out for you here in verses 1 and 2 are apostolic. They're from an apostle who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they are the wholesome or sound doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because we do know as we read through the New Testament that the apostles spoke as they were led by the Holy Ghost, and therefore also led by that Spirit of Christ there. So I thought that was an interesting thing in passing there to make reference to here. But we see here also that Paul's instruction here was according to the law. So Paul's instruction in verse 1 and 2 are according to the law of God, especially in the area of Romans 13, where it talks about we should submit to the governing authorities because God has placed them. So indeed, at the time in Ephesus here, we already remarked last week that slavery had been a practice, in the Roman Empire, and was more, although it wasn't exactly the same, it was more in let's say, more in likeness to the employee-employer relationship we know of today, Paul was pointing out the fact that even though he taught elsewhere that if you have a chance to be free, you should seek that opportunity to be free. He also said, if you find yourself in this position of a slave, you should still honour your masters within that system. And indeed, that is obeying, that would have been at least at the time, obeying the law of the land, as Paul instructs elsewhere, specifically Romans 13. But verse 3 anyway continues by saying, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So verse 3 again, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to hold some words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. So we see here the doctrine or teaching here that Paul's talking about also conforms its adherence to godliness. So we can know by faith in the promises of God that as we seek to obey God by faith, we can trust that God is even using that to conform us to the image of Christ. So overall, this verse, I believe, can be summarized in a teaching found in the Old Testament of Isaiah 8:20. If we just look at Isaiah 8:20 just for a moment, Isaiah 8:20, which I think is almost like an Old Testament summary of the principle here. So it's Isaiah 8 and verse 20, which reads, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So we see here that Paul obviously talking about, he's moved on from verses 1 and 2 of giving the biblical instruction for the believer. And now he's obviously getting on to the point that if any man teach otherwise, that's not according to sound doctrine, not according to the doctrine of Christ, the biblical doctrine, we see here. And this leads us on, like that's one way, that fits our first part of our outline, which is how to identify a false teacher. You want to know if someone's a false or a true teacher, you need to measure them according to, do they teach according to this word? Because if they don't teach according to the word of God, the Old and New Testament, it is because there's no light in them. It's because they are void of the truth and filled with their own doctrines, false doctrines, so to speak. So that's how we identify them. That's the first part of the outline. But then we move into the second part of the outline, which is integrity of false teachers, or like I said in the beginning, or the lack thereof. Verse 4 start, Paul says, he is proud. Now the false teacher, that is. He is proud, knowing nothing. See, brethren, saints, what we need to remember here is that a false teacher is indeed a proud person. They are a proud individual. How so? Because they are full of their own ways. You know that proverb, I can't think of the reference right now because it didn't come to my mind during the notes, but it came to my mind just now in that, you know, a fool's goal is that his heart may discover itself. We see that the futility of it. The fool is so caught up with himself that he is oblivious and totally hardened off to being instructed in the ways of wisdom. Those who are indeed wiser than them. But we see here, yes, a false teacher is indeed proud, full of their own ways, and they reckon their ways are what, like that, they reckon their ways, their own personal ways, are what needs to be taught in the church. And therefore, Paul demonstrates here that, or sorry, the false teacher, sorry, demonstrates that they know nothing. Because they're so full of their own ways. Now, for example, some examples of this, I think, in modern day, there are many examples throughout history, but some that comes to hand in modern day would be, I believe, the church growth movement. Those who have been spearheaded over recent years by the likes of Rick Warren and Bill Hybels and whatnot, where we see, what is it that has categorized that movement? It is, rather than going back to the Word of God and saying, okay, how do we do church? Well, let's read the Word and find out what the Word says. How do we deal with the issue of discipline of, you know, in the church? Let's go to the Word. No, they don't say that. they come up with many, often man-centered ideas, ideas that more resemble business models, you know, and the whole idea is, it's sort of this whole idea that sums it up, I've heard people say before, is it's the church survey approach, the way of dealing with churches, where they hand out a survey in the church and say, how did you like the sermon today? Was it too long? Was it too short? What about the worship? Did you get a buzz off it? Did you get entertainment off it? What about the cafe in the entrance to the church? Is the coffee hot enough? And all sorts of, it gets to, like in different places, ridiculous levels that we can barely imagine. But we see here that has been a problem that has plagued the church. And some even say that's another movement which is false for different reasons. The postmodern movement has been much a reaction to that movement. The church, the postmodern movement, briefly, for any of you who are not familiar with it, is a movement that is more geared around, well, you know, yes, we should seek out truth, but we can't really say that we have truth because we say that we're being arrogant and therefore we're not being humble enough and all sorts of things like that. But we see, I thought just for a moment that was an example here of such a spirit. Now, Proverbs 14:14, for example, states, Proverbs 14:14, if you just want to open there for a moment. Proverbs 14:14 says, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. So obviously the point of reference to this message is the first part of the verse, which says, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. So we see that this is obviously talking about someone, a professing believer, and that, you know, whether we're going to talk about someone who is a false professor here or perhaps someone who's in a season of disobedience and not submitting themselves to the will of God, the word of God, submitting and dictating their lives by the word. But we see the whole idea or concept of a backslider in heart is someone that person, because they, through sin or rebellion, they turn from the word of God. They don't listen to it. They don't hear it. Their sin turns them away from it, makes them cold to it. That therefore, what will they turn to if they are not, you know, enriching and bathing their mind in the word of God each day? They're going to turn to their own ways. And I thought this is a verse that characterizes in many ways the false teacher as well. Because the false teacher doesn't want to bathe in the word of God. They want to go to something else, their own ideas, their own wisdom. Which the scripture also tells us elsewhere that even the foolishness of God, if there was such a thing, is beyond. It's far beyond even the wisdom of man. That's what the scripture tells us. But verse 4 and 5 continue by saying, but doubting about questions. Sorry, this is back in our text in 1 Timothy 6. Sorry, 1 Timothy 6, verse 4 and 5. And we already read in verse 4, which started off by saying, 1 Timothy 6, verse 4 and 5. We already read in verse 4 that he is proud, knowing nothing, but here we continue. But doubting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Now, there's quite a number of items here, but we see here that quite a lot of ideas, but first of all, false teachers are often deranged in their minds. They don't think rationally. They often question things, for example, not in a desire, in a healthy way of questioning, not in a desire to actually learn or clarify anything. They often query or question things they have no business querying, things that are futile in themselves to query. For example, an example in church history of this, would, I believe, that illustrates this point very well, would be the free will controversy between Erasmus and Martin Luther. We had Erasmus, who was a Roman Catholic monk, write his book Diatribe on the Free Will. And we also had Martin Luther, a former Roman Catholic monk, but became one of the leading reformers, wrote a book in response to Erasmus called the enslaved will, or what became popularly known as the bondage of the will. And we see, for example, as Luther is responding to Erasmus's various arguments, he responds to the argument of Erasmus, where Erasmus made the argument on election, or against election, should I say, God choosing his people before the foundation of the world. He put that query out there, Erasmus did, in saying, well, you know, if election is true, why does God choose, say, Brother Bill here, and he doesn't choose Brother Bill's brother, and so to speak? Why would he choose him over him, for example? And Luther responded to that question the same way, I believe, Paul the Apostle responded to it in Romans, saying, who are you, old man? He responded, and he said, particularly he said to Erasmus on this point, he says, you are querying things in which the Word of God does not allow you to query. In fact, you're going beyond into the secret will, which is only for God to know, which is a sin to go even into that, because God has not been pleased to declare those things to us. We here discuss and argue and debate the things which God has declared unto us, but we have no business delving into those things which God has purposed to keep secret and within the counsel of his own Godhead. So we see here, I believe that was an example in history of that came to mind as preparing this message. And we can also learn here from our text in 1 Timothy 6 that false teachers often get caught up in words or semantics, etc., which often cause divisions in the church unnecessarily. Now, words, we're not saying here that you can't use terminology or words to, you know, pass across a message to convey what you mean, but some people get so caught up in it, you know, that it can, in and of itself, become divisive here. So we see, you know, like, for example, a phrase, should I say, that I believe has been an example in the modern day church, the modern day evangelical church, within the charismatic Pentecostal variety. One area or term that's caused tremendous division within the church today is this term, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you go to your average Pentecostal church, at least presuming that the church believes in the typical view of the baptism of the Holy Spirit as taught in most Pentecostal churches today, you'll find what it often achieves or ends up with is you have a certain group of people within the church that feel they're the super spiritual ones. Then you have another group in the church that feel, because they haven't obtained this second experience, so to speak, that they're being told to sought after, they're not experiencing it like it's being described to them by the pastor or teacher in their church, and therefore they feel, you know, as a result, inferior. So you create an atmosphere in a church where no longer in reality is the person's sense of spiritual well-being based on the fact of who they are in Christ and in the justification that Christ has secured for them. It becomes more of this super spirituality idea based on what I believe is wrong interpretation of the scriptures in that issue. Now, I'm not going to get into that issue. If you don't have a clue what I've been talking about for the last minute, I do apologize. I encourage you, if you have queries on that subject, maybe you can ask after, or if you're listening in the recording, one series I would recommend to you on that issue, which I believe nails the issue down very clearly on what the Bible teaches, would be John MacArthur's sermons on those issues, baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I believe really clarify those issues clearly and illustrate the true teaching of the Bible on that issue. But that's just an example in the modern day evangelical Pentecostal church. Also, we learn from our passage in 1 Timothy 6 here, is that false teachers are destitute or bankrupt of truth. And it's not uncommon that it turns out that their God is mammon, is money. It's their own belly. That's what their God is. And they can say all types of words and trimmings and trappings that sound godly, that sound like they are ministers of righteousness. What does the Bible tell us? It tells us that Satan often he often, you know, basically hides himself. He basically hides behind his cloak of an angel of light. So why should we be surprised when his servants, when his followers likewise do the same? And see, this is, if I might say in passing, even though we were dealing briefly, we referred to briefly last week of some attacks with the problem of evil and whatnot from outside the church, church history, if I'm right, would seem to indicate, and even in modern times, that some of the greatest foes of Christianity have been a false kind of Christianity, false teachers, because even professing believers or believers have been deceived for a time and followed after strange people. Now God will see to it that he brings his true people back, while the others will eventually fall away because of the seduction of false teaching. But we see here that false teachers, they often basically have an ungodly and sinful preoccupation with money. Now, where, for example, their ministry becomes a focus of earning more money, a business, and often making merchandise, as it said, out of the people of God elsewhere in the scriptures. Now, there is many examples throughout church history. I think you've got examples as like back in the times of, you think of the times of the Reformation, where Luther reacted to the area of indulgences, where you had the Roman Catholic Church, where they would say, within their parish, they'd send their bishops out and their priests out and would say, can you imagine for a moment, you're a Roman Catholic in the time, the pre-Reformation period. You're sitting there and perhaps you're a widow and you've lost your husband. And the local parish priest comes down to you and he says, you know, how are you keeping law with the passing of your loved one? You know what? You know, like, you still have a lot of wealth that you've been left behind. Do you know that by giving some of that, or right, the more you give that to us, which can shorten your loved one's time in purgatory, and possibly if you're willing to give a lot, might take his time out of purgatory altogether. And meanwhile, all of this was just to fill their bellies, and so they could boast of having big cathedrals with great pieces of art and so on. It was all based on men who their god was mammon, money. Or you think, obviously, the easy example to point to today is the prosperity gospel, isn't it? It hides even behind an evangelical sort of cover, where you have the whole wretched idea of, you know, that your spirituality is judged by the things you possess and earn. That if your car or your home isn't up to a certain level of, you know, affluence, you're somehow sinning in your Christian life because you're not rich. Which we will find out, Lord willing, in future weeks as we continue through this chapter, that the opposite is indeed the case. Now thirdly, which is our shortest point, I won't be nearly as long in any sense as the first two points. Our third point in the outline is that isolating false teachers. Verse 5 continues, from such, what we've just read, that's been characterized, from such withdraw thyself. So what Paul is trying to teach here is the idea of isolating them by having nothing to do with them. It's seeing the false teachers over here, I'm going to have nothing to do with you and I'm going to walk away from you. I will have nothing to do with your teaching. As Paul said elsewhere, namely in Romans 16, where he said, mark them who cause divisions. Mark them. See, that brings me on to a point in passing as well, that I came from a church before joining Aaron Reformed Baptist Church, which one of the rules for a minister in the church was under no circumstances were you ever to name someone who you are painting in a negative light. You were never to name a professing man of God if you were speaking negatively about him. Well, we see in the scriptures, Paul taught the opposite. And we're not talking about causing needless divisions over nitpicking, or someone who's just slightly off in certain areas here or there. We're talking about heretics, people with a false gospel, a false Jesus, teaching all sorts of heresies. But we're meant to alienate them, we're meant to distance ourselves from them, we're meant to warn people not to follow them, that they are deceivers. And just as we close with application and prayer, what can we do? What can we apply from what we've learned? Well, obviously, I mean, if we're just to go by our outline alone, obviously, we need to be, first of all, in identifying false teachers, beloved. Just as Paul gave instructions to Timothy here, today, we need to be discerning in identifying false teachers. We cannot be partial to personalities. There's a lot of false teachers today that hide behind sense of humor, behind the pulpit. Now, I'm not saying that in a sense to ban all sorts of any humor behind the pulpit where it can be appropriate and whatnot. But what I am saying is that there's so many big personalities, even within the Reform movement. And I'm not necessarily talking about false teachers, but what I am saying to illustrate the point is that we all seem to have, even within the Reform movement, we have our favourite teachers, our teachers that we listen to, probably more than other people. And we'll often find that, you know, we will be influenced greater than we can even imagine by some of them, by their personalities, by their quirks and whatnot. And false teaching can creep in behind personalities and things of that nature. So we need to not judge the teachers by their likableness or anything of the sort, but by the doctrine they teach. If they do not teach according to the law and the testimony, it is because, what? There is no light in them. Secondly, we can know the integrity or lack thereof in a teacher, a professing Christian teacher, if we see pride in them, we see, obviously an unbiblical focus on money, greed, basically violations of the standard law of God. Like, I'm convinced, for example, that the prosperity movement, its main focus is about developing as many ways as you can to break the 10th commandment. That's what it's about. It's making as many ways you can to covet. Covet that which is not yours. And thirdly, again, we must, when we've identified a false teacher and, you know, by proper biblical examination shown that his integrity is found wanting, and that confirms that he is a false teacher, we should isolate that false teacher. We should not entertain them. And sometimes this will be challenging, folks, especially when maybe we've come out of a false sort of church and we still have many loved ones or relatives who are caught up in those lies, and we go along beside them confirming them in their ignorance or confirming them in the lies and so on of those movements. So let us bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, our God in heaven, we come before your throne, we thank you. We bless you, we thank you for your word, we thank you for the privilege we have as becoming saints together to dwell together, to fellowship together, and to fellowship with you, Lord, through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the word of God. I ask for forgiveness of our many sins. I ask you for forgiveness if indeed I have in any way unknowingly misrepresented your truth tonight. I pray for discerning hearers tonight, that even those who have listened to me tonight, that they would not just take for granted what I said, but even as much as they're convinced, perhaps, of the biblical truth here on the issue of false teachers, they would even, as they listen to myself or Pastor Mark or whoever, that they would apply those same rules to us as to those that are without, for the sake of the purity and soundness of your church. We ask these things and your blessing on the remainder of our service this night, in Christ's name.